We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 of Acts 13 today. And then we'll go through a portion next week. And then if you read ahead in Acts, you'll see what spot I'm talking about that gave me no need to move out of the book of Acts for Resurrection Sunday. It's all about the resurrection later on in this chapter. And the Lord worked it out that way. Two Easters ago, we were in John chapter 11, and we were looking at Jesus saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then last Easter, we were in John, and we literally had lighted upon the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And so I thought, we're in Acts. It's probably not going to happen again. So about 4 or 5 weeks ago, I just started mapping out the text to see, okay, what is a good breaking point here for a sermon? What's a good breaking point for a sermon, et cetera? And I came to Acts 13. Okay, Lord, we did it again. So we have are able to stay in the book of Acts for Easter and still have the theme of the resurrection. But this morning, we are in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. And I want to start by telling you something that perhaps might seem shocking, but you'll nod your head because you know this is true, and it's this. Demons are real. Demons are real. And the demonic world is alive and well today. There's a term for the practice of sorcery or black magic, and it's this, secret arts. Secret arts. There's a reason secret's in front of the word arts. But the demonic world and the worship within the demonic world and the calling upon the demonic world is very alive and well today. Within that world, you have the worship of demons. Theistic Satanism is what they call it. They literally believe that Satan is a god or other demons are gods. Sorcery, witchcraft, necromancy, talking to the dead. All of these things are real and alive and well in Abbotsford and Mission and in Chilliwack and Alder Grove and Langley across the world. In some countries where it's perhaps frowned upon, more so in a Christian society, or at least a broadly Christian society, it's more secret. In other parts of the world, it's openly performed. And within this demonic worship, there is gross immorality, despicable acts that happen, and it will continue. It will continue until Jesus returns. We're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so if we're told that we wrestle, then that means that there's a fight going on. There's not only a fight going on, there's a fight to be had, because the darkness hates the light. Not only does the darkness hate the light, the darkness does not wish for anyone else to come to the light. That fight is discussed not in our passage today, but in 2 Timothy, well, it is in our passage today, but it's also discussed in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 speaks of the last days, and in the last days there will be godless people on earth. There's two individuals mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:8. You need not turn there unless you wish. In 2 Timothy 3:8, there's one verse that's a curious verse, and it speaks of two individuals named Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres. And all 2 Timothy 3:8 says about Jannes and Jambres is that they opposed Moses. And if you search throughout God's word everywhere, Old and New Testament, the only mention you can find of Jannes and Jambres is in 2 Timothy 3:8. But Paul, in writing his second letter to Timothy, he compares Jannes and Jambres' opposition to Moses with those people who oppose the truth today, the godless people in the last days. Now, Paul writes about Jannes and Jambres as if Timothy already knows who they are, as if the audience that will read that letter knows who Jannes and Jambres are, and yet we come to 2 Timothy 3 and we say, I have no idea who they are. And so we look potentially to outside sources to see if there's any historical documentation about two individuals named Jannes and Jambres, and indeed we find it. Pliny was a first century author, encyclopedia writer, really. And he wrote of Jannes and Jambres specifically as the magicians, the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses and Aaron during the plagues. Further to that, the Jewish Talmud, which is the writings of hundreds of years of oral tradition of the Jews, completed in the second century, also claims that Jannes and Jambres were those Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses during the plagues. Now, these sources are not inspired, and though we can't know for sure, it seems reasonable, likely, and probable that that's who Jannes and Jambres were, especially because Paul assumed Timothy's knowledge. And so if in our mind's eye, as we approach Acts 13 today, we go back to Exodus chapter 7, where, Lord willing, we'll get to when we finish Acts and then 1 Corinthians and then going to the book of Exodus to preach through. In Exodus chapter 7, Aaron took his staff and he threw it on the ground. And when his staff hit the ground, it turned into a serpent. Well, there were some Egyptian magicians who Pharaoh summoned to try to perform the same act that Aaron performed. And those Egyptian magicians took their staff and threw it on the ground, and indeed their staff turned into a serpent as well. Only Aaron's serpent was stronger and ate theirs. Specifically, Exodus 7 says that Pharaoh called wise men sorcerers and Egyptian magicians who practiced secret arts. Well, then the first plague came on Egypt, water to blood. Aaron turned water to blood, and so Pharaoh summoned his sorcerers and Egyptian magicians so that they could do the same thing, and indeed, his Egyptian magicians also turned water to blood. And so the second plague came on Egypt, frogs. And as Aaron covered the entire land of Egypt with frogs, so did Pharaoh's Egyptian magicians. They also replicated the same act and produced a great number of frogs in the land. And so moving to plague number 3, as Aaron produced an incredible multiplication of gnats over the land of Egypt. And as Pharaoh's Egyptian magicians had stepped in to throw a staff down and turn it into a serpent, to turn water to blood, and to produce a great number of frogs, try as they might, they could not produce gnats. And so in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, having failed to replicate plague number 3, the Egyptian magician said this to the Pharaoh: "This is the finger of God." Paul tells Timothy that in the last days there will be those who oppose the truth. And that's exactly what we have in today's passage: opposition to the truth. And this opposition comes in the form of another Jannes and Jambres, of a magician, of a sorcerer, of a practicer of secret arts. one who will oppose Saul of Tarsus. But not just oppose the word, one who will try to keep someone else from ever believing in the first place. But friend, as you, I know you've done many times before, and as I do as I'm reading God's word, we read and we smile. We smile at the opposition. We're calm in our spirits as we read the word. Because we see the hand of man is always weaker than the hand of God. And today, friend, I want you to see the Holy Spirit's power in our wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against opposition, all of it from anywhere. I want you to see the Holy Spirit's power that can make God's word succeed. The Holy Spirit's power that no magician can stop. But the point for us today is very simple and yet very pointed. It's this: speak Scripture. Speak Scripture, because the Spirit will succeed. We'll see four encouragements as we go through these 12 verses. Four encouragements that will exhort us and encourage us to speak Scripture. The title of the sermon this morning is Blinding Bar-Jesus. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. All right, so we arrive today back at the church in Antioch. We had just been in Caesarea, where Herod Agrippa I had met his fate of being eaten by worms. We are now back in Antioch, where the first Gentile church had been formed. This is a church that has now been alive and well, perhaps for around 3 years. It's a church that's maturing, because during its first year of infancy, two men, namely Barnabas and Saul, had come and discipled this church, spent many hours with this church, teaching them the word of God. And so this is a maturing church. We know that when this church was started, there was a very interesting phrase that was used, which we talked about in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, that the hand of the Lord was with them. The men of Cyprus, the men of Cyrene who went and shared the gospel with these Gentiles, Luke writes in Acts 11 that the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, previously to Acts chapter 13, and the church in Antioch didn't have any of its own prophets. In fact, we found that the prophets had come north from Jerusalem. And so they had a prophetic ministry in that church, but only from another church, the first church of the world, the church in Jerusalem. Now they have their own prophets. And so this church is maturing. The first prophet to prophesy in this church was Agabus. We saw him in Acts 11, though he came from Jerusalem. We'll see prophets throughout the book of Acts. A prophet is a long-standing office in Scripture. A prophet was God's mouthpiece. And the prophet had a twofold role. A prophet's role was, one, what you think of most when you hear prophet: foretelling the future. Foretelling. That was one role of a prophet. And why would a prophet need to ever foretell something? Well, to prove that they speak for God. That's how a prophet could prove that they were indeed God's mouthpiece. But the second role of a prophet was forthtelling, to simply give the word of God. And so if you go in to a prophet like Isaiah and you're reading, sometimes you'll see foretelling of the future, and sometimes you'll just see forthtelling of God's word, where the prophet is simply saying, "Thus says the Lord." And today in our passage, these prophets are going to foretell. Rather than tell the future, they're going to say, "Thus says the Lord." But we not only see the office of prophet now in the church in Antioch, we also see teachers. You see there in verse 1, prophets and teachers. We already know they had teachers. Saul and Barnabas taught them in Acts 11. But we see these offices detailed in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 reads like this, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." And so you see in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians that these are two distinct offices. Further in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We also know that one of the qualifications for a pastor in the church, that office, is to be able to teach. And so this maturing church in Antioch has prophets and teachers. Five of them are named. We don't know which ones are supposed to be prophets, which ones are supposed to be teachers. Perhaps the office is melded together in many ways, but there are five different men named here in verse 1. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Now we know Barnabas, and we know Saul. We've been studying them, but we don't know these other three. Simeon, it says, who is called Niger. Niger in Latin means black complexion. And so we know that the individuals who came to Antioch to start this church came from both Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is in northern Africa. And so it's quite likely that Simeon could have been one of the men of Cyrene who had come up to Antioch to help start this church. But then we have another individual, Lucius, who we know his origin. He absolutely is from Cyrene. He is known to the church as Lucius from Cyrene, perhaps another original church planter who is now either a prophet or a teacher in that church or both. But then you have the curious name of Manaen. And all we know about him is that he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This would be Herod Antipas, by the way, who ruled from 4 BC to AD 39. Herod Antipas would have been the individual in charge of Jesus' trial. That Herod. And this Manaen was a lifelong friend of his, though that word is somewhat difficult, the lifelong friend word. It actually literally means a baby who suckles from the same nurse. It means that Manaen was reared together with Herod. Or, as some translations might put it, a foster brother with Herod. Brought up in the same palace. That's what the word means. Or a lifelong friend. And so, Manaen, even while Herod looked to crucify Jesus, Manaen would turn to Christ and believe, and literally become a prophet and or teacher in the first Gentile church. Amazing how God works in these relationships, and you never see it. All right, this is our intro. Let's see what these people are doing. Verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Well, the church is gathered. The church in Antioch is gathered together. That's obvious. That's implicit in the text. We don't know what day of the week this is, if it was a special prayer meeting, if it was a Sunday. Maybe it's a Sunday. And they're gathered to worship. The Greek word there for worship is actually where we get our word liturgy, which is a transliteration straight out of the Greek, liturgy, and it means that you're doing a sacred service to the Lord. It was actually used in the Old Testament of priests who would be in the temple, and they would be performing their priestly duties or their liturgy. It can also be used of Christians who are serving in the church, whether that's serving through prayer or through evangelism or through the reading of scripture, etc., doing some sacred service to the Lord. And so they were worshiping the Lord. What we do on Sunday, all of it is worship. We're worshiping right now. We worship in prayer. We worship in scripture reading. We worship in song. We worship in the preaching of God's word. It is all our spiritual service to God. And so we worship together. But they were also doing something else. They were fasting. And that gives us a little clue. Because we might just read over that, but it gives us a little clue into their hearts, into their minds, into what was happening. Fasting is usually reserved for something important. Maybe someone is sick or ill, maybe someone has died, or maybe there's some very important decision to make. And so likely something was on their minds. Perhaps they were praying for wisdom for something, and they decided to fast because it was a very important request. Perhaps they were fasting about the spread of the gospel. And as they were worshiping and as they were fasting, friends, I think they were expecting the Holy Spirit to show up. And he did. And the Holy Spirit spoke, likely through one of them, one of the prophets. The Holy Spirit spoke. Same as in Acts 8:29, when the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip. And the Holy Spirit said these words directly, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. To set someone apart means to make them holy, make them sacred. They're no longer for common use. When we discussed holiness several months ago, we used the idea of fine china, nice dinnerware, something that's not for common use, but rather you would take out on a special occasion. And so when the Holy Spirit here says, set apart Saul and Barnabas, he's saying, I have something special for them to do. Well, what is that special task? Well, if we're just reading here in Acts chapter 13, it doesn't tell us. But we know. We know what Saul's special task was. In fact, we find it in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so that was said to Ananias to go and see this Saul of Tarsus who had overseen the martyrdom of Stephen. Go, go and pray for him. Lay your hands on him so he might regain his sight and he might be my chosen instrument. And so we know what the task was. Saul was to go somewhere else, be set apart, go and speak to Gentiles, go and speak to kings, go and speak to Jews, the gospel. In Romans 1:1, we read Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In Galatians 1:15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by my grace. And so Saul and Barnabas are now being sent by the Holy Spirit on a gospel missionary mission. And once the Holy Spirit spoke, likely through one of these prophets, they fasted and prayed yet again. A very serious time, but also, friends, this was a bittersweet time. If we could put ourselves here in this church in Antioch, who are Saul and Barnabas to this church? Well, they are the ones who discipled them for a year. They are the ones who took the gift from Antioch down to Jerusalem during the famine and then returned with John Mark. They're a much loved duo. And so they fast and pray. And they laid hands on them as recognition of the work to which the Holy Spirit had called them. This was a bittersweet day, friends. The original disciples of this church. And it brings us to our first encouragement if we are going to speak scripture. It's this, friends, Many of you feel scared to speak Scripture. You feel scared to speak Scripture to family members. You feel scared to speak the gospel, Scripture, to unbelievers. And so you don't. Or maybe you do it very little. Or maybe when the opportunity arises, you come up with reasons why it's not a good time. Or maybe there's that person that you know you should talk to, but for 10 years you just haven't. And folks, I'm not talking about yelling at someone, arguing with someone. I'm just talking about speaking Scripture. Speaking Scripture. And my first encouragement from this text to you is that when you speak Scripture, it is Spirit empowered. It is Spirit empowered. Many times, Bibles, perhaps your Bible, will call the title of this book the Acts of the Apostles. I've heard it said that's a bad title. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I can see why. The apostles are nothing and nobody. We are nothing and nobody. But the Holy Spirit, when he goes with us, gives the power. See, friends, God commands us to speak Scripture. He commands us to make disciples and to teach them and to baptize them. And the Spirit empowers the Word of God. We're commanded in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready, always ready to give a defense. What is that? It's speaking Scripture for the hope that lies within us. We're commanded in Matthew 28:19 to go into all the world and make disciples. So we're commanded to speak Scripture. But sometimes we go to speak Scripture and we use man's wisdom. We think we know it all, and so we go to try to convince, to try to argue. That's one side of the coin, but the other is we just don't do it at all because we're scared. Or maybe because, like Moses, we think we're bad at it. And friends, we forget that it's not us. It's not up to us. It's not about us. It's the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, I want to encourage you, speak Scripture. Just as Saul and Barnabas are being told to today, speak Scripture because it is Spirit-empowered service. Well, let's see where Saul and Barnabas go now that they've been sent out. Verse 4, and so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And so look at who they were sent out by. In verse 3, it says that they were sent out by the church, but here in verse 4, very clearly they were sent by the Holy Spirit. Friends, the Spirit sent them Spirit-empowered service. And so the Spirit commanded and man obeyed. And so they come to an island called Cyprus. As we've said before, the largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, one of the two of these men was originally from Cyprus. It was his hometown. That was Barnabas. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, we find out that Barnabas is from Cyprus. So Barnabas knows the island of Cyprus. Saul doesn't, but Barnabas does. And so they arrive at Seleucia, which is a port city about 16 miles from Antioch, and they take a boat there over to Cyprus. Now, the island of Cyprus, just to give you an idea, it's 223 kilometers long, and so that would be roughly driving from Vancouver down to Seattle, okay? And that's about the length of the island of Cyprus, and it's 96 kilometers wide, and so that would be like driving from Vancouver to Chilliwack. All right, and so that is your island of Cyprus. And the island of Cyprus was important. I sometimes wonder, why do people want to live on an island? Besides its beauty and in its mountains, much like Vancouver Island, Cyprus was known for its copper mining. And that's why it was very important to the Romans, because of the copper that was found there. Well, they come to Salamis, which is a major port city on the island. And what did they do? What did they do when they arrived? In verse 5, we read that they proclaimed the word of God. They proclaimed the word of God. Now, don't miss that phrase. Don't miss the phrase proclaimed the word of God. Because as we've been going through Acts, in Acts 12, 24, after Herod died, the word of God increased. And Acts is all about the word of God increasing and multiplying. And the Spirit's mission is to carry the word. Friend, the Spirit makes it increase. It is Spirit-empowered service. But they go specifically to synagogues of the Jews. This is very common for Saul to do in the book of Acts. Where do you go if you want to share the word? Well, you go to a place where people are already studying the word, where you already have a captive audience, where the word is being talked about. And every time that Saul would go to a synagogue and he would proclaim Christ, he would make people mad. And when he made people mad, people started talking in the town. In fact, it caused uproars. And when the word caused uproars, guess who else's ears perked up? Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And so the whole town heard about it when Saul would go to the synagogues of the Jews. And we have this little note here at the end of verse 5 that they had John to assist them. That's John Mark. His mom was Mary, the one who held a prayer meeting for Peter when he had been put in prison. But the phrase I want you to focus on here in verse 5 is that they proclaimed the word of God. And friends, this is our second encouragement if we are going to speak scripture. It's this: be submissive saints. Be submissive saints. Friends, Saul and Barnabas obeyed. They were told to speak the word, and what did they do? They went to Cyprus, they spoke the word. They were submissive saints. You know, we have two problems. One of them's easy, and one of them's not. Our first problem is knowing what the word of God says. We got that down. We can quote Bible verses. We can tell each other what the word of God says all day long. In fact, if somebody messes up, we all of a sudden know what the word of God says. So that's our first problem. But our second problem, it's not as easy. It's a big problem. It's a problem all of us have. It's a problem that plagues us. It's this: doing the word. Our first problem is a lot simpler, knowing what the word says, but our second problem is just doing it. And I want you to see from this text and be encouraged this morning from this story that Saul and Barnabas just did the word. They went, they proclaimed, they were submissive saints through a Spirit-empowered service. All right, well, let's see what kind of reception they get on the island of Cyprus. Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Saul and Barnabas were on it. Did you notice when they had gone through the whole island? Can you imagine that? Like on foot? The whole island of Cyprus from Vancouver to Seattle and Vancouver to Chilliwack? Submissive saints who know that they are on a mission of Spirit-empowered service. Now they moved from the island, if you look at the geography, from east to west. They began on the east side of Cyprus and moved all the way to the west, and they arrive at this city of Paphos that you see in verse 6. Now, Paphos was somewhat like Ottawa is to Canada or like Victoria is to British Columbia. It was the political center, the the political capital of the island of Cyprus. And in this city, we find a magician, a sorcerer, a necromancer, a practicer of secret arts. And up to this point in the journey of Saul and Barnabas, in their obedience on this, their first missionary journey, there's no recorded opposition. Now, I don't know, and you don't know what kind of reception they received on the island of Cyprus moving from east all the way to west. I'm sure they had opposition, but this is the first recorded opposition on the first missionary journey. The first problem that they encounter is a magician. Now, we've already come across a magician. You remember Simon Magus, Mega Man, in Acts chapter 8. And Simon Magus was doing the same thing that Jannes and Jambres were doing when they were opposing Moses. He was doing black magic. And he was doing it by the power of the devil. In fact, he was so good at his magic, much like Jannes and Jambres were, that the Bible says he amazed the people. They were maybe watching him turn a staff into a serpent or produce frogs. But whatever he was doing, he was amazing people. And he was doing it, friends, by the power of Satan. Until Peter's miracles came along, much like Aaron's plagues, overshadowed the parlor tricks of Jannes and Jambres. So Peter's miracles overshadowed the parlor tricks of Satan. Because only God has the true power. And so we come to this man, Bar Jesus. This is a Jewish name, by the way. This is a Jewish man, a Jewish magician. His name means this, son of Jesus. Son of Jesus. That's ironic. And friends, perhaps it's meant to be. Well, Bar-Jesus was with a man, a very important man. This man is called a proconsul. Now, right near Jesus' birth, the emperor gave the island of Cyprus to the Roman Senate to oversee. And so the Roman Senate would be the one who appointed a proconsul. You could think of a proconsul like a governor. In Acts, and the reason I'm going into this detail is because you'll not only see the word proconsul, but also procurator, okay? And the procurator was appointed by the emperor himself, not the Senate. Examples of procurators in Acts are Pilate, Felix, and Festus. Those were procurators, but the proconsul was appointed by the Roman Senate specifically to oversee the island of Cyprus. In fact, in recent archaeology in northern Cyprus, in a very small town called Kythraea, there is an inscription that speaks of Quintus Sergius Paulus, who held office under Claudius. Now, this proconsul, this Gentile, this governor appointed by the Roman Senate over the entire island of Cyprus, God's word says that he sought to hear the word of God. And there's our phrase again, the word of God, a Gentile. But there's one problem. There's one problem with Sergius Paulus hearing the word of God, and it's a man named Elymas the magician. Elymas is the same as Bar-Jesus, though we're told that the word means magician. The origin of Elymas is somewhat unknown. Possibly it's Arabic for the word wise. But we know that Elymas opposed Saul and Barnabas, just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. And so our antagonist in the story today is opposing God's men, opposing God's word, but most importantly is opposing God's Holy Spirit. Now, what did Elymas do to oppose them? He tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith. That's the goal. That's the goal of evil men who Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3, they will oppose the truth. What a dangerous position to be in. Friend, the world tries to turn you away from God. 2 Timothy 3:6 and 7, just two verses before the discussion of Jannes and Jambres, says this: "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." Never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because of men like Elymas. Because of men like Bar-Jesus, who come in and they want to snatch the word away. They want to pull them away from the faith. People spend their lives doing it. People spend their lives trying to discredit this book. Their lives trying to discredit Jesus. Their lives trying to tell us that we are fools. Elymas had a lucrative business being the magician. Elymas had a money-making scheme there with Sergius Paulus. And so Elymas, through the power of the devil and because of his greed, tried to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith. If we were listening to an Adventures in Odyssey episode right now, we would hear, what happens to Sergius Paulus? Will he believe? Come back next time. But rather than leaving you in that cliffhanger, let us move to verse 9 and see if Elymas the magician will succeed. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." We'll start with verse 9. Saul, who was also called Paul. In case you missed it, this is the switch. Acts 13:9. This is the switch. We always knew him as Saul. Now we're about to always know him as Paul. And this is the switch. Now, there wasn't some grandiose event like when God renamed Jacob to Israel, or when God renamed Abram to Abraham. No, it's much simpler than that. It's more boring than that. Rather, Paul was his Roman name. Saul was his Jewish name. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, as was King Saul, perhaps named after that king himself, being from the tribe of Benjamin. But in case you hadn't noticed, we have two name changes in this passage. And they're both from Jewish names to Roman or Latin names. Paul changes his name from Saul to Paul. Why? Because he's going to the Gentiles. He's trying to relate to the Gentiles. He's trying to have a common name. In fact, we see that from other countries. Oftentimes, if someone arrives in Canada from China, they might, and you ask their name, I'll ask them sometimes three times if they can repeat it, because I really want to get it. I want to be able to say it like they say it. And after the third time, they might say, "Just call me Lucy." And I say, "No, I want to get your name." They say, "It's fine. Nobody can get it." Okay, and so Saul changes his name to a Roman name so that he can be more relatable as he goes out on this special mission, being set apart to go bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But why does Bar-Jesus change his? Why does Bar-Jesus change his name from his Jewish name, son of Jesus, son of Joshua? because he is disobedient. Because Leviticus 19:31 says, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And so rather than holding on to his name, son of Joshua, son of Jesus, he gets rid of it so he can continue in his sin. And so Saul looks intently at him. I can only imagine that facial expression. You've all looked intently at someone, perhaps to discipline someone, to call someone out. You know what it means to look intently. But there was something different about Saul's look. Saul, in verse 9, was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a special filling for a special task. And this task was to rebuke Elymas, to rebuke Bar-Jesus. And so he looks intently at him and he says these words, you son of the devil. And friends, Bar-Jesus was bar-deviled. Son of Jesus. Saul says, no, you are son of the devil. In Matthew 13:37, we read, he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the son of man, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Paul is saying to Elymas, to Bar-Jesus, you belong to Satan. You are not son of Jesus. Enemy of all righteousness. Not even one part of you is righteous. You are sin sick. You are not neutral. You are a foe. You are full of deceit and villainy, or that word could be trickery. Look what he had been doing to Sergius. Tricking him, deceiving him. Don't listen to them. It's not true. Follow my magic. Follow my sorcery. And then, essentially, Paul quotes from Micah 3:9, which says this, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. Will you not stop making crooked straight paths? And friends, then he says a phrase that none of us would ever want to hear. Because in Exodus, or rather in Acts 11:27, we saw that the hand of the Lord was with the church in Antioch. But now we read in verse 11 of Acts 13, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Upon you. Not with you. Against you. And that's a scary place to be. In Exodus 9:3, we read, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. Another plague which the Egyptian magicians could not replicate. In Hebrews 10:31, we read, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, friends, if I can encourage you with a third encouragement to speak scripture, it's this. God is sovereign over saboteurs. God is sovereign over saboteurs. God's in charge of the opposition that you're going to face. God's in charge of it. Friends, when you go engage in the speaking of Scripture, realize it's not about you, it's not up to you, it's Spirit-empowered service. That your only duty is not to save anyone, to convince anyone, to argue with anyone, but merely to be submissive saints. And friends, when you face opposition, and you will, You will face opposition. And you know that. And that's why maybe we don't speak scripture. We don't speak the word. Because we're going to face that opposition. Realize when you face that opposition, friends, God is sovereign over saboteurs. Just as he was over Bar-Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 4, I want to remind you of a time that the church, the early church in Jerusalem, prayed for boldness. They said in Acts 4:28, do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, listen, to continue to speak your word with all boldness, not to take away their threats. To continue to be submissive saints, and listen to this, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name of your holy servant Jesus. Leave it to God. He is sovereign over saboteurs. He is sovereign over the opposition. And if he wants to stop them, he can. And so, Lord, help us to speak scripture while you are sovereign. We get scared, but we don't realize that God can crush them in an instant if he wants to. And so the judgment comes. God proves himself in this first recorded antagonism on this first missionary journey. God proves himself to be sovereign over saboteurs as Paul looks intently at him and says, you will be blind, judgment. And God takes Elymas out, just like that. But did you notice some really important words there in verse 11? You will be unable to see the sun, and there's three words that come after that, for a time. Temporary blindness. Why? Why is Bar-Jesus only given temporary blindness? Can you think back to another passage in Acts, another story, where another man was given temporary blindness, maybe the same man that's looking intently and speaking these words to Bar-Jesus now? Saul of Tarsus. Paul. When after overseeing the martyrdom of Stephen, literally opposing God, God in an instant showed up to him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he struck him with what turned out to be temporary blindness for the purpose of reflection, perhaps for the purpose of repentance. And what did Saul do? He prayed and fasted until along came Ananias, who prayed for him and healed him of his blindness. And even Paul in Acts 9:8 needed someone to lead him by the hand, just like Elymas did. Oh, friend, God is sovereign over saboteurs, but remember this, your saboteur needs to be saved. And perhaps Elymas believed. We don't know. I'd like to know what happened to Bar-Jesus. Maybe he changed his name back to Bar-Jesus. He left his dark secret arts ways and he started to follow the Lord. I can only wonder, because you will be unable to see the sun for a time. Well, now that Elymas is groping in the streets, what becomes of the proconsul? Our final verse for this morning, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Friends, you realize this is the first salvation recorded on this missionary journey. A Gentile. First missionary journey, first salvation recorded. Amazing. What caused him to believe? What caused Sergius Paulus to believe? When he saw what had occurred, okay, so there was the miracle. The miracle that was performed of the blindness of Bar-Jesus, blinding Bar-Jesus. But it was more than a miracle, friends. Look at the last phrase of verse 12. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was the word of God, the word of God that caused the proconsul to believe. And so our fourth and final encouragement for you to speak scripture is this: scripture's sure success. Scripture's sure success. You say, well, I just haven't seen that happen. I've shared the gospel with many people. I've never seen anyone come to Christ. Oh, that's fine. You could go share the gospel with 1,000 people and all of those 1,000 reject you and never turn to Christ. But I have news for you. It's not because of Elymas. It's not because of Bar-Jesus. It's not because of Simon Magus. It's not because of Jannes and Jambres. That's not what stopped the word. Scripture will succeed. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And friends, that's what we see here. Scripture succeeds. The word succeeds. And Sergius becomes a Christian. No, you won't always see success. You might never see success. See it. But just know that the Spirit has his way with the word. I wonder if there's anyone in here who is like Bar-Jesus. You've heard the word. What have you done with it? Friends, there is no middle ground. You are either a son of Jesus or you are a son of Satan. You are either a friend of God or you are an enemy of all righteousness. You either believe the truth or you are full of deceit and villainy. And so I have the same question for you today. If you do not know Christ, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Friend, if you do not come to know Jesus, if you do not repent of your sin and believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead for you, your fate will be much worse than mist and darkness upon your physical eyes. For you will be cast into outer darkness, forever to stand under the wrath of God. That's not what I want for you. It's not what any of us in here want for you. But you today, in this very moment, while I am still speaking, can before the Lord come to him and repent of your sin and believe in Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, and know the grace that came to Paul. But Christian, here today, you are on the side of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can oppose him. Nothing can oppose the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Nothing can oppose the Holy Spirit. Nothing can stop his word. He will accomplish everything he sets out to do. The Christian's work is the Holy Spirit's work. And so the work to which the Holy Spirit had called Paul and Barnabas had indeed begun. It was off to the races. The church will grow. Friends, hear me on this. You're part of the work. All of you, every one of you are a part of the work if you are a believer in Christ. None of you in this room is exempt, none of us, from speaking scripture. We don't get to walk away from the word feeling as though we're exempt. We must speak scripture to unbelievers. But I want you to be encouraged, even if you feel faint-hearted, that you are taking part in spirit-empowered service, that you can be submissive saints just as Paul and Barnabas were, that the Spirit is sovereign over all saboteurs, and that you can be assured of Scripture's sure success. And so I leave you with this. Speak Scripture. Do not be nervous. Do not be dismayed. And friend, do not be complacent. But speak scripture, because the Spirit will succeed. Let us pray. Father, what a joy to go along with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, to see their first opposition and to see the first work of the Holy Spirit in the proconsul Sergius Paulus's life. It's a joy. It's a joy that we've seen in this day and age, and there continue to be today Jannes's and Jambres. There continue to be Bar Jesus's. There continue to be Simon Magus's. There continue to be people who oppose us. And so sometimes we clam up and we shut up. Oh God, help us to speak scripture. Help us to do it with meekness, love, and humility. Give us the timing, give us the words to say, but help us to do it. Oh God, help us to be encouraged that it is Spirit empowered, it is not us. That your word will succeed. That you are sovereign over saboteurs. And because of all these things, help us simply be submissive saints to your commands. Give us grace. Help us to see the fruit of our labors, and yet help us to continue unimpeded if we see no fruit. We leave it to you, God. We are simply obedient. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.